So we had left off last week. We spent a little time talking about Mary and Elizabeth, talking a little bit about their interaction. We looked at those who visited, and then we looked at the other visitors. We looked at some angel encounters, if you remember some of those visitors that came about. And we were just getting to the part where we had spoken about John preparing the way, and then we were talking about the baptism of Christ. So we're in Matthew chapter 3, and I know we're in the Gospels, but we had left off in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and I'll just reread those. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. You are coming, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" When Jesus approached John here in verse 13 to be baptized, who had John just been teaching? What group of people? Or talking with, I guess you could say, there in verses 7 through 12. Had just been talking with the Pharisees and had been talking about the one that was going to be coming was going to be greater than him, and that he would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. And what was John's response here to Jesus' request? You know, you can imagine that moment. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? Which I think is interesting. And then in verse 11, we back up, says, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So here he is just speaking about this and talking about the one who will be coming, who I'm not even, you know, worthy to take care of his sandals, basically. And then in up comes Jesus and asks him to baptize him. So you know, I think we read that story and we kind of take that for granted, and we glaze over that. But imagine some of the things that he was saying and he was preaching and teaching to others, and then Jesus shows up, and here he is faced with, you know, he's being asked to baptize him. We talked about John having a healthy understanding of his own purpose. He totally understood what Jesus was coming, and he knew his role in that. And then here he is being asked to baptize him. So I think that's kind of an interesting point. What was the point of Jesus being baptized by John? You know, here in verse 15, you know, we get the feeling that it's a proper thing to happen. You know, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So this importance of all righteousness for him to be baptized. And I just want to pause for a second. There's a whole lesson here. But why was it important for Christ to be baptized? Did he need to be? Did he have sin? Did he have sin like us? We know the answer, no. But then why was it important for him to be baptized?
There's two obvious reasons. Number one is just to set the example for all those who would follow after him. And the second one is more for this fulfillment of what he calls righteousness in verse 15. And what I find interesting about this fulfillment of the Old Testament and this righteousness is that he includes John in that process. He says, "fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Normally he says, "for me," or something like that, but here he's allowing John to play a part and have a role in this work of righteousness.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I agree. I think he's just giving sanction to John the Baptist.
Yeah. Yep.
That's one. Remember that if we go to Hebrews, we know that Jesus is a high priest. And now, not after the order of Aaron, but we know what happened prior to a priest being consecrated is that they were publicly washed.
Mm-hmm.
And so a wonder if maybe this is part of that as well.
Okay.
Jesus is getting ready to get into his ministry, to do the work he's
here
for. And so now he's going to be ceremonially washed.
Good. Yeah, that's good.
Jesus explains the other reason, too. One reason we're baptized is the principal reason is to have our sins removed. But part of it, too, is just because we're commanded to do it.
That's right.
And it's basically what Jesus says. This is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness.
Good.
I think it clarifies a couple things about baptism for people maybe who don't completely understand. And in verse 16 where it says he went up out of the water. So clearly this wasn't just a symbolic.
Yeah. He did. He physically,
went up out of the water, right? And he came back up. And then the fact that, of course, we know that Christ had the full measure of the Spirit with him all the time. But after he came up out of the water, then we see the Spirit appearing, which is the same today, that we can't have the Spirit until baptism, which we see in the book of Acts, but here he is, the Spirit is making himself known immediately after the baptism.
Yeah. Yeah, I my very next point was going to be to talk about the Godhead, and verse 16 helps us with that. But, you know, at the very moment he comes up out of the waters of baptism, we have the Spirit, like you said, descending upon him. God literally voiced his approval of his baptism. So clearly, I think, like you said, I think this verse helps us in a lot of ways, helps us to realize he physically did do the act, and that we really see the picture of the Godhead here, where you have the Spirit, you see the Father, you see the Son, all in this time frame. And we know that that Spirit guided him, just as you said, when we come in contact and we receive the Spirit, but guided him on his next 3+ years of his ministry. And I think that's important that he received that. And I think it's interesting, what happens right after he's baptized here?
He's tempted.
Well, what more important time or timing for him to receive the Spirit to help him with that? Now, did the Son really need the Spirit? I mean, would he be able to withstand without him? I'm certain of that. However, he received the Spirit, and we know that that's important. And that, there's obedience shown here. There's just a lot of things that come together, and I think it's really important, and they've all been mentioned. But here John was just speaking with the Pharisees, telling them what was necessary to do. Christ comes up and then fulfills, this righteousness, as you will.
Yeah, I don't know if this is the first time, but here God expresses how well pleased he is.
I don't know if it's the first either.
I don't know if it's the first time or not, but that sets a good example.
It does. Yep.
Well pleasing him to God.
Yep, for sure. So very interesting for us to be able to see, like I say, the God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit here, all working harmoniously. You see Christ taking action and giving a great example. Can you imagine being one of those who is there at the moment being preached to by John, and you get to witness this firsthand? Quite an event. let's see here. So, as Eric mentioned, we have right after this, he was tempted by Satan. So, who sent Jesus into the desert? Let's just look here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So here we have the Spirit immediately working within him, if you will. And he was led up into the desert by the Spirit. And we have, of course, here the devil, according to verse 1, is going to be tempting him. And, of course, this is interesting. You know, timing is everything here, but just following this event, so he's been baptized, we do find that the devil approaches Jesus, and I think it's important. What had Jesus been doing? It says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." You know, I don't know how many of you fasted at all, or even if you've just done a medical fast, and they say, okay, your blood workup is tomorrow or whatever, and you've got to fast for that day. For me, that is very difficult. For some of you, maybe not a big deal, but I don't know why. But I, if I don't get a meal, I start getting shaky, I get dizzy, I don't feel well, and I just don't function very well. And 24 hours, and I can say I've done that 24 hours, but it doesn't go well for me. And I'm thinking about 40 days into this, and I know some people that's done like 15-day fast or 20-day fast, and they talk about those times. I work with a lady, and she at least once a year does a 30-day fast. And I mean, she'll drink, and she drinks, you know, shakes or whatever. But she talks about what happens about midway into that. She's not clear. She struggles. And, you know, here, what better time for Satan to try to attack him than after a 40-day, 40-night fast when you're hungry? And, you know, I was thinking about at the time where I've done, you know, just for blood work or whatever, a day fast. I'm willing to do anything just to get some food and get this fast over with. And I'm thinking, you know, if something's put in front of you, you know, you're probably not going to succeed. But this temptation, of course, would have come at a very vulnerable time for him. And I think it's interesting, though. You know, we read in verse 1, why was he led up into the wilderness? It tells us to be tempted by the devil. So I think that's interesting. The Spirit led him into the wilderness for that very reason, to be tempted. And why do you think that is? Why would the Spirit, per se, want him to be tempted?
Well, it kind of goes along with, I can't remember exactly where it's at, the fact that if Christ is going to be our judge in the end, then he's going to understand all the temptations that we went through. So
he needs to experience all that.
Experience the fullness of temptation, you know, very, very early on, he had to go through the dredges and see what it was like.
That's the very reason I had down, Yathita.
The reason Satan wanted to do that, one reason too, would be that he knew Christ, Jesus was divine. He had power. He wanted that power. He wanted
sure.
him under him.
Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he wanted that. So I think it's interesting here, though. I think to Eric's point is, I don't know that we're going to receive temptation quite to that degree at that vulnerable time. But it was very important for Christ to be able to, you know, like say, experience temptation to its fullest, so that he, just like us as human beings, experienced that. And you know, I think this is a great example for us to look back on, and maybe at times when you think you're being tempted, it pales in comparison to some of these things that Christ went through. What was Jesus' weapon that he used to fight off Satan? And someone turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 for me, if you'll read that. Ephesians 6, 17.
He used the book of Deuteronomy.
Okay, he did, and we're going to get into that. What's Ephesians 6:17 tell us?
The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Okay, all right. And so, and then, Ben, just hold that thought, because we're going to get into those three passages in just a little bit. Who else used the scriptures, though, in this account? You notice, was it just Jesus that used scripture? Who else used scripture? Satan did, which is kind of interesting. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 6 here, it says, let's see. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. So here we have Satan using some scriptures there in Psalms, which is interesting to me, using his own, or using the word to tempt him. So here we have Jesus being tempted a second time. And what's he say to him? He says, do not put the Lord your God to test. Then we have a third temptation. If we come down to verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, so this is Jesus' response, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I guess a question that I have here that I've always had is did Satan really have the power to offer these kingdoms to Jesus? Could he truly have given him those things?
Sure. He's the ruler of this earth.
Okay. So, you know, I think that's the interesting part is that he could have. And, you know, this response that we have here, you know, by Jesus, again, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and with him only, is kind of an interesting one. And will somebody turn to Deuteronomy? We'll just go to some of these, how he responded to these temptations. Somebody go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's for temptation number one. And then somebody go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at those.
Yeah. Remember what we're told in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I mean, it's just that simple. He does have control over the whole world in some way.
Okay, good point. All right, so temptation number one, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Will somebody read that?
He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Nor did your fathers know that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord.
Okay. And then, so I probably just got the beginning verse there. Deuteronomy 6 and 16 will be temptation 2.
You shall not tempt the Lord your God as he tempted him in Massa.
Okay. And then somebody turned back to 6 and 13, and that's temptation 3.
Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name.
Okay, thanks. So really we have, you know, like Ben said, we've got in Deuteronomy verses used here basically to thwart off Satan and the passages that he used here to flee him. Any comments before we kind of transition?
So there's so many things about the Bible that if you didn't know that there was an all-powerful God who wrote this, who orchestrated all of this, you might just think this is a chance thing. But I think that it's purposeful here that Satan is tempting Jesus, and Jesus uses one book of the Old Testament to answer all those questions. One book of the five that Moses wrote. And I think there's probably some parallels there to David. David goes and battles Goliath. How many stones did David have? Mm-hmm. He did five.
Yeah.
How many did he use? One.
Yeah.
You know, David had, Jesus had really at his disposal the whole Old Testament. But the law is represented by the first five books of the Bible. And how does Jesus respond? He uses one.
One. That's good. Good point.
I think this is a good example, too, of where, for us, like, at one time, you know, in my past, I was struggling with where does temptation end and sin begin? Now, we know that Jesus was sinless. But it would have been interesting to know what was going through his mind when these three temptations come about. Like, did he look at those stones and imagine them for a minute? Because he was hungry.
Yeah.
Did it come through his mind at all? Or did he just immediately say...
Yeah.
Did he not even think about it?
Yeah. Well, we may never know that, but the beauty of that is that we do know how he responded. I mean, we don't know exactly maybe what went through his mind, but we know how he persevered and came through that test.
I think he was tempted as we are.
That's what we're told. Yeah.
I think he had the thoughts run through his mind.
I think that's the same thing, too, is around his death, whenever he's kind of has that internal temptation to not have to go through the suffering, you know, he's basically saying, I don't want to go through this, but...
It's your will.
If it's your will, then I will. So I think there's part of that temptation. The other thing about these temptations in Matthew 3, I know it's been brought out in the lessons too, but it fits kind of the pattern that we find in 1 John chapter 2, that for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not as of the Father, but of the world. And this is kind of Satan's top three temptations that he throws at us. He's going to try us with the lust of the flesh, and if that doesn't work, he's going to go with lust of the eye, and if that doesn't work, pride of life, will throw all three at us. He knows, he knows our weaknesses probably better than we do.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, he for sure does.
He's being tempted, you know, of course, as the Son of Man, like we said. But he's also being kind of tempted as the second Adam. And he's kind of regaining for us what the first Adam left, showing that we can be, we can conquer sin, we can overcome sin, we can say no.
Yeah, good point. Yep.
So one other thing that we read the passage out of Matthew, which gives us the picture that Jesus went into the wilderness, he fasted 40 days, and then Satan shows up and tempts him. Luke describes that just a little bit different. Maybe get the idea from Luke that Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days, which is a little bit of a different view on this than what
Matthew gives us.
I'm not sure what really transpired. I think more likely than not, Jesus is tempted more than just these three times.
Sure.
These are the three that we're recording.
How long did those take? Yeah, that's a good point.
Know how long these took.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
These three represented the whole of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So it covered those categories, but I'm sure he was tempted a lot of the things.
Yeah. That's good. Well, and I think, like Eric said, that it is a reminder that he was tempted in all points. I mean, he was tempted as we're tempted. So, Matt, I think to your point, probably thoughts did go through his mind. I mean, no different than would go through ours. But he was able to overcome. That's
the beauty. He never crossed that line into sin.
Yeah.
The temptation was there, but he overcame.
That's right. And, the Spirit came upon him just before all this, and I think there's so much to say there about what the Spirit can do for us and how Spirit can help us through those temptations. So what happens immediately after these temptations? What's verse 11 tell us in chapter 4? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here we have this great temptation or temptations that were before him. And the devil basically giving up and leaving him. And, it's kind of a, it's a victory moment there. So we saw that the angels came at his birth. And now we have, and we saw angels reassuring there at Joseph at the naming of Jesus, announcing his birth. And then here we have the angels coming and ministering to him here, or ministered to him.
Battle round between Christ and Satan here on earth. After this, was Satan pretty much kind of thrown in the towel and basically said, well, I've done all I can do. Now it's just up to him to maybe not go through with the cross or whatever, but I can't trip him up. Do we have any other instances in Christ's life where he has this?
Where he actually comes after him individually? Yeah. I can't think of any.
I think he kind of goes underground now, and then he thinks, okay, I'm eventually, I'm going to kill you. That's what I'm going to do. And so then he works on bringing everything together to make sure that he would be crucified.
I guess that demonstrates God's superior knowledge over Satan's, and that if he thought he could kill him and win the battle, he just made the most fatal battle mistake that you could.
Yeah.
Securing the redemption.
Yeah. In the account in Luke, the last verse is a little different than Matthew. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Which to me means that he was looking for
still more. Yeah. Did that opportune time come again?
Right.
But, yeah. Okay.
And so, I mean, whatever that story is, that seems like a time.
That maybe was the opportunity he took.
Yeah.
Hey, Karen, what was that in Luke? Where was?
4:13.
Okay. I'll look at that, and maybe we can, and then maybe we find what Tad was. We all know that verse. Okay. Any other comments, Larry?
Seems like in all of this, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees here, John is saying, why are they there? The baptism, he's baptizing in the wilderness, and they're there, and he just making a comment about that. But we know that they were part of the group with the priesthood that wanted to see. I mean, they were happy to see John die. They didn't directly have an involvement in it, but they did, and they were, you know, the ones that wanted to see Christ die. And it wasn't that they were all working as agents
together.
Same,
yeah,
I guess
yeah.
You say, you know.
Yep.
And it seemed like that what they were wanting to do, they did. They were the ones that authority there in Jerusalem. And ultimately, you know, they were involved in. Christ did that, even though it was the Romans that actually did it, you know.
Clayton,
yeah.
I know you probably want to move on.
That's okay.
It looks like we're going to. I want to go back and ask a question.
Sure.
When we first started, so Jesus was led up by the Spirit.
Uh huh.
Are we led by the Spirit if we're a baptized believer? Are we led by in the same way? Is there any difference between what happened to Jesus here and what might take place as Christians?
I don't think we're told that.
Well, there may not be an answer.
Yeah.
I just thought it's something to think about because I don't know. Sometimes I feel led.
Sure.
I think
a certain thing.
Dwayne, Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
You're in 8:13?
Yes. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
So as sons of God, receiving the Spirit, your question would be, and I guess the answer would be, is why would it be different for what He did for Christ and us?
I know we're led. So that means maybe we may be led to temptation sometimes. Probably we are.
And if we are, do we have a way of escape? And we know we're promised that. So is that part of our testing and proving of our faith? And the answer, I think, is yes.
One thing that's interesting about this, in Mark uses a different word. He says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So, you know, sometimes the Spirit sort of entices us to follow after Him, but in this case, it's like the Spirit forced Jesus into the wilderness as if it was almost outside of Jesus' control to resist that.
Yeah.
Sometimes the Spirit does both.
Kind of like Paul and his journey whenever he was not allowed to go, and it was in Macedonia or something like that.
Yeah, for the danger
the
part.
The Spirit forbade him.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Either way, it was something that had to happen, and the Spirit led him into that happening, and undoubtedly helped him, but definitely it was a time of testing and proving.
You think the Spirit did this forcefully against the will of Jesus?
Oh, I wasn't necessarily it was against his will. But
no, but just...
It was very forceful, yeah.
Yeah.
So we.
I don't see... Yeah, go ahead.
So we could have strong urges or leadings then, that maybe in this life,
sure,
to give advance. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting.
It is. It is. Those are, like I say, those are, there's some key verses I've glided over in my life, and you come to them and you go, that's an interesting passage to really ponder, to think about Christ being led by the Spirit or urged or forced by the Spirit to go do something. And I think, you know, more importantly, sometimes we don't know all the answers. One thing, though, we do know from that is that he was tempted, just as we are tempted, and he passed the test. And he passed the test because of the Spirit being on his side, of course, and him being Christ, of course. Okay, anything else about that? Any other comments? Those are all good. So, after this temptation in the desert, Matthew records Jesus' ministry beginning doing what? And we get into verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed Galilee. And we go on, it says, and after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So he heard about John's imprisonment and returned to Galilee. Verse 17, so skip on down, says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here we have, I mean, you think about these events and how succinct and how quick that happens. Runs into John, he's baptized, he's tempted, that takes a little time. He hears about this imprisonment of John, and he immediately starts his ministry, his preaching. And verse 17 starts talking about him saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, you know, verses 12 through 16, we don't need to read all that, but you know, this is the start. Jesus leaving Nazareth, returning to Galilee, he fulfills what Isaiah, and we had talked about that, but what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And we won't get into that, but we can. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali mentioned here in verse 15 should sound very familiar to us. Both Naphtali and Zebulun were two of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And so here he is quoting from Isaiah. Matthew's continuing to tie Jesus' ministry at this time to the Old Testament. Which, who does that benefit? We talked about Matthew and his writing, and who's that benefit? His Jewish audience. And so, just much like we studied the genealogy that we read about, we know what that was all about. You know, Luke was a little bit different. But Matthew recording it here, and we have stories that for that very reason. But he's making references to some of those Old Testament times, and for their benefit. That was a big deal to them. Let's see here. Any thoughts about that or about Zebulun and Naphtali? I know that's just a high point there, but
I don't have anything on that, but I did find Tad's verse. It's Matthew 16 and 23.
Matthew, yeah, can you?
16 and 23, where Peter's trying to say.
Can you read that?
But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you were an offense to me, for you were not mindful of the thanks of God, but the thanks of men.
And that was right after, is it?
That's when he was trying to teach him that he's going to be crucified.
Okay.
And Peter's saying, surely not.
Yeah.
Well, the temptation there was for him to not be crucified and to be an earthly king. Again, going back to the original temptation, I'll let you be the king over
you
all.
You can have it all.
Have everything you want. And I think that's later on in the verse Peter is talking about. He says, well, what profit is it to man if you gain all this, if you agree and take Satan's offer, you're going to gain the whole world and lose your soul.
Yeah.
And so I think it probably ties back to that original temptation.
Yeah, that's good. Well, and who wouldn't want to avoid death? You know, so what...
Christ wanted to avoid
death. Yeah, I was going
to
say, yeah, that had to be weighing on his mind the whole time, and he just like us would have wanted to avoid death. And even kind of, you know, there at the end, made that plea. But, so that's good. Yeah, thank you, Theta, for that.
You know, if along that line, it would be very tempting to think, oh, well, if I'm the true ruler of the whole world, then I can lead everybody to God, and, you know, on...
Sure, makes sense. Yeah. Yeah, he could draw the connection there and make sense of that, but he still... said, no, get behind me. Yeah.
Oh, that gives me lots of power. I think I can really use that for God.
I can avoid death. I can gain a bunch of power. And, you know, you think about how easily we can convince ourselves of something. You can see, rationalize it. That's the word I was looking for. Rationalize it. Oh, yeah, that might be a better system. Maybe I could make that work. So here we have in chapter 4, and I'm going to finish out some of this in chapter 4, but verses 18 through 22, here we get the first four disciples called. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed them. So here we have two pretty innocent, quick little stories, two quick little accounts about two sets of brothers. And he calls these two sets of brothers. They were fishing, or they were fishermen. And he says, "Hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And which is interesting, because they both just drop what they were doing and decide to do that, which we know would be a big deal. You know, I'm not usually a spur of the moment kind of person, but you know, you take even this simple story here. You've had all kinds of people approach you about something they want you to do right on the spot. Do you do things like, you know, that you think are fairly big decisions on the spur of the moment? I don't. I like to think about things. I like to weigh out my options. I like to consider things. And here we read this story and say, "Hey, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men," and they just do it. Another pretty interesting, you know, little story. I think I need to ring the buzzer here. But so here we have the first four named, and we've got two sets of brothers. And did Jesus already know any of these men?
We don't know. I mean, some of them maybe. I don't know. I always think of this as not their first encounter with Jesus, but maybe it is.
We don't know. We don't know. I know, it seems.
Unlike you, somebody comes and says, "Hey, why don't you leave your job and come follow me?"
Seems crazy.
I don't know that I'm doing that, but if it's somebody I know,
yeah,
maybe.
Yeah. So, you know, in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing in the water.'" And John bore witness. It goes on. You know, we have the account of John the Baptist proclaiming, you know, him. But kind of interesting. Didn't know him. So, don't know. Any last second questions, thoughts, comments? We'll pick up there next week.